If you have your Bibles, if you would please, let's take them out tonight as we turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 23. As we make our way in our study through the minor prophets, we have been looking at this portion of the Old Testament for about 14 months. And we come tonight to the concluding section of this book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and beginning with verse 10. Let's begin by reading the text. Scripture says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? One came to a heap 20 measures, were there but 10? When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day in the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, and consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, pomegranate, olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Let's now pause together for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open again your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come as a people who love and delight in the truth of your word. And as we noted this morning, we are a people who tremble before your word. We understand the solemnity, the obligation, and the inherent accountability that comes to your people when we open your word and when we exposit its truth and apply the realities of that truth in our day. Father, may our hearts be fastened to your word tonight. May we be slow to speak and quick to hear and to do that word you have commanded, that we might not be self-deceived. Give us the grace, Father, that we might do what you have said with all of our might and with all of our faculties, and all of it for your glory and for your honor. And Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we come again to our study of the book of Haggai, it has been a few weeks since we actually have had an exposition in this book. I think it might be good, as by way of introduction, to again just remind ourselves a little bit of what we have seen in the previous messages of this book. If you look back into chapter 1, you will remember in chapter 1 it was a message that spoke to the need to rebuild the temple. That was the basic message given by Haggai the prophet that he was to deliver to the people. They had been brought back, a remnant had returned, and yet they began to rebuild the temple, and yet they stopped. And God chastens them because of that. He says in chapter 1 that they were in their sin not doing what God had called them to do initially. The sins of selfish indifference, of negligence and procrastination and misplaced priorities had led to them getting their focus more upon themselves and their own creature comforts than upon the task that God had commanded them to fulfill, that is, finishing the temple. Because of that, God says, I have brought chastening upon my people. Agriculturally, economically, they were experiencing a loss, a reversal of fortune. The fields of the harvest was very minuscule, and the economic conditions were crushing. And this was, God said, His hand of chastening, loving discipline because of the sins of the people. You'll recall that the people of God heeded this message of the prophet. They heeded the word of the Lord, and they went back to the task of building the temple. And yet in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we found that even as they reinstituted their work, it was not without detractors. There were some of God's people who looked back to the former glory of Solomon's temple, some of them still living. This would have been the older generation. And they could still remember in their mind's eye the glory of the previous temple. And they were making kind of insidious type of comparisons. And they were criticizing, and they were basically distracting and discouraging the work that God had called His people to fulfill. It basically became something of a distraction for the spirit of God's people, and that was something that God Himself addressed in the message that we saw. God's exhortation in the midst of that grumbling was that they were to be strong. They weren't to listen to these detractors. They were to continue on in that work, and they were to do what God had said, not allowing these grumblers, these murmurers, to somehow get them off the task, the mission at hand. They were consoled in verses 1 through 9. God says, I promise you that you will have my presence. I will be with you. The second time in the book He had made that promise. He gave the promise to them that He would keep His covenant commitments. As I have promised you, through my covenants I will do, you can trust my word and my covenant. He said that you will have the provision of my Spirit that will give to you that encouraging reality of my presence. Look at this in verse number 5 of chapter 2. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, he says. These were the words that God spoke through his prophet. When we come to verse number 10 of chapter 2, we come now to the final messages recorded concerning that word that the prophet Haggai delivered to his people. In verses 10 through 19, we have here what I would call the third basic message of the book, the need to pursue holiness. The need to pursue holiness. It's one thing to do the work of the Lord. It's another thing to do it with the kind of inner disposition which pleases the Lord. And that was the issue that God was seeking to convey in this message. Notice, first of all, the introduction in verse number 10. And this is very common to all of the messages recorded here in Haggai. The same basic principles here. The timing of the message, the prophet, and the addressees. It says, on the 24th day of the month, of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Here we have, again, this basic introduction to the message that God would give. And we can date this precisely as we have the other messages of the book. That would have been December the 18th of 520 B.C. Interestingly, this book, the book of Haggai, each of these messages, you can pinpoint to the very day when they were delivered. We are told here in this message, basically, a warning against external obedience. That's the theme of this message. It is a message which says external obedience is not enough. God not only requires His people to do His work, He requires that they do that work with pure motives, with the highest possible desires and affections, and their focus is upon God's glory, God's honor, and God's work. And that's what God was seeking to convey. Notice, if you will, in verses 11 through 13, we have some questions which were given. These are kind of analogies or object lessons which God is giving in order to convey that basic message of internal purity. Now, the first question is found in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Basically, this phrase here, asking him to seek out the priest, this is really a request for an official ceremonial ruling. The priests were the experts of the law. They were the ones who were committed to following the spirit and the letter of the ceremonial law in all of its detail. And if you have ever studied the Pentateuch in any detail whatsoever, you know just how exacting those requirements God gave actually were. Everything about the sacrifice and those who offered them and all the various realities of what they were to be like and when they were to be offered and what the context of them were to be, all of that was given with exacting detail. The priests were experts in that area. They were the ones who knew the law, and they were the guardians and superintendents to make sure that those things were carried out exactly as God had said. So the Lord says you need to ask the priests to give a ruling about the ceremonial law. This is what you are to ask them. And in verse number 12, the question basically is this. If you have holy meat, that is meat which is consecrated for sacrifice, set apart for sacrifice, and that holy meat comes into contact with some other food, notice the list there, it says it's in the fold of your garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, any kind of food, does it, that is, that other food, become holy? That was the question. Well, the priests answered that question, and they answered it according to the law, and they said, no. The basic issue here is very simple. Holiness is not transferable. You might even want to jot that down by the first question. The essence of the first question is this. God was pointing out to the people, holiness is not transmittable or transferable. It's not something that you can be simply by rubbing up to that which is holy. That's the point God was making. The second question is found in verse 13. Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" priests answered and said, "It does become unclean." Now again, if you know something about the laws of the Old Testament, you know how exacting they were, certainly as it related to a dead body. All kinds of laws and stipulations about what you do with folks who were diseased and what access they may or may not have, and all of those various stipulations were so clearly spelled out because God was concerned that His worship be kept pure and exacting as He had commanded. And so you have over and over these issues about becoming unclean because of contact with a dead body. Let me just give you some references here. We're not going to look them up, but if you want to jot these down, for example, Leviticus 11, verses 24 through 28. Leviticus 11, 24 through 28. Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And Numbers 19, verses 11 to 13. Those are just a few passages. There actually are other passages. But this issue of coming into contact with a dead body contaminates. A dead body makes unclean. In fact, it's interesting, in our day and age, this is something that we even still cringe about. Few of us want to be around a dead body. How many of you remember there was a day before the modern era of funeral homes, whenever the dead member of the family were actually viewed and there in the family home? How many of you remember those days? Some of us are dating ourselves tonight. Some of us are saying, that sounds gross. But that's the way it was back in a former day. When grandma passed away, well, they prepared her body and she was there lying in state, as it were, there at the home. And that may be for us a rather curious, even uncomfortable thought, but that was what it was in the former days. Today, even the thought of going into a funeral home is kind of something that's a cringing reality for some of us. And certainly the preparation of a dead body and all the things related to that, things that we rather not even think about or discuss. Indeed, it was true until really recently in Western civilization that occupations such as being a doctor was one of those occupations you really didn't want to be. And we think about occupations that you'd love to have your son grow up or your daughter to be. Well, being a doctor is right at the top of the list, isn't it? Well, there was a day whenever being a doctor was like, that's the guy that picks up the roadkill off the road, is kind of the thinking there, something grotesque. Something that is not really pleasurable. Something that you wouldn't want to do unless you had to. So things have changed pretty much. But we have here in God's law this very clear statement about the uncleanness that came by way of contact with a body, a dead body, someone who was deceased, and there were all kinds of laws about what had to be done in terms of cleansing related to that body. You say, Pastor, what does all that have to do with this question here in verse 13? Well, again, the prophet, by way of the Lord's message, is seeking to convey a very simple message. And you just want to jot this down by the second question. Uncleanness is contagious. Uncleanness is contagious. So on the one hand, God was, by this first question, saying holiness is not transferable. And then in the second question, He was saying uncleanness is contagious. It's kind of a way of saying the same thing by way of two different approaches to the question. Well, what is the application? Verse 14. What do these questions lead up to? Well, we are told in verse 14, "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is it with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" What's the point here? Well, the fact that holiness is not transferable, the fact that uncleanness is contagious, means that these people, because of their sin, even in their outward obedience of going through the motions of worship and service, were nevertheless doing it in a manner that was by God's standards that which is to be rejected and sinful and not in accordance with His will. They had an outward conformity of serving, an outward expression of worshiping, but inwardly they were filled with sin. And God says this is entirely unacceptable. Disobedience by God's people rendered their worship unacceptable. You say, well, what kind of sins were they guilty of? Well, I believe that he is talking about those very sins already listed in the book itself. Remember, for example, if you turn back in chapter 1, we read in chapter 1 of the sins of inaction. The sins of inaction, beginning in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? That very sin of their neglect by way of selfishness, of their negligence, of their procrastination, of their unwillingness to have their priorities straight and aligned with what God desired, was the very sins which had made their service unacceptable. And God here in this third message is warning them of that fact. I think also certainly the sins not only of their sinful attitudes, but of their sinful expressions of that grumbling we saw earlier in chapter 2. That also was rendering their service to be unacceptable to the Lord. Yes, they had repented. Yes, they had reinstituted the work. And yet there must have been even in that those who had mixed hearts and were not pure in their motive and were not devoted entirely and were perhaps giving ear to these grumbling people, these detractors, and they were perhaps questioning whether this was the right time, this was the right day, this was what they should be doing in this particular way. And so we have here again this word of the Lord that says, this nation, they serve me, they're doing my work, but this very work of their hands and what they offer, it is unclean. Just as unclean as coming into contact with a dead body would render a priest unclean. Just as unholy as food that rubbed up against that which was dedicated remains unholy. They still have sinful actions, sinful attitudes, and mixed motives in that work. Well, verses 15 down through verse 19, he offers some considerations. They are to consider two things, the Lord tells his people. First of all, they are to consider again those present chastenings which he had sent. Look at verse 15 to 17. It says, now then, consider. There's that phrase that we've seen repeated over and over in this book, haven't we? Consider and weigh very carefully with sobriety and with a sense of due diligence issues before you. He says, consider from this day onward before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, were there but 10? There were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil, and here's the divine chastening, with blight, mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. He says, I chastened you. Consider that very well. Consider that out of my love and concern, out of my desire that you do what is right, I did bring chastening and discipline upon you. And yet rather than heeding that discipline, you did not listen. You did not receive it. You did not turn back. At the end of verse 17, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. If you remember back in our exposition of Amos, in fact, if you'll turn back to Amos chapter 4, we have very similar language spoken in another generation of that very attitude of settled disposition of disobedience, where even the chastening hand of the Lord did not call His people back to account. Look in Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse number 6. I know it's been several months since we studied the book of Amos, but notice as Amos, the prophet to the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, says this in verse 6 of Amos 4. He says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." It's a way of saying you didn't have much food to eat. "Lack of bread in all your places, and yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and another, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. So 2 and 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I struck you with blight and mildew." There's the very language we see in Haggai. "Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, and the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because you will do this to I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You see that recurring refrain in each of these statements where God says, "I did this to you, and yet you didn't return to me. I did this to you, yet you didn't return to me. I did this to you, and yet you didn't return to me. I did this to you, and yet you did not return to me. Prepare to meet your God, not in mercy and grace, but in judgment and in exile, as I bring about my justice upon your sin." Well, this is exactly what we read here in back to Haggai chapter 2 in this message delivered to this generation after the exile, back, returned from exile. God says, "I struck you. You received the blight and mildew and hail, and yet you did not turn to me," declares the Lord. What a sad, sad reality. Although God had chastened them, it only drove them farther from God in greater and greater depths of wickedness, rebellion, and a lack of turning to the Lord. Notice, however, in verses 18 and 19, we have not only God telling His people, consider the present chastening, but He says, consider the future blessing that will come. Consider, there's that word again, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But, He says, from this day on, I will bless you. We have the chastening hand of the Lord. We have the merciful hand of the Lord. God is saying to His people by way of warning, He is saying, have pure motives, be holy, be devoted to that task you've been called to, because I am the God who both chastens and blesses, curses and judges. And you are to heed this admonition, and you are to follow in the ways I have commanded. Continue in that task and do my will for my own name's sake. Notice, if you will, in verses 20 through 23, we have the final word or message that was delivered, recorded in the book, and that is the reward for faithful obedience. The reward for faithful obedience. And again, we have a pattern that we have seen in each of the other messages. It begins with an introduction stating the date and the prophet and those who would receive the message. And then, of course, we have the contents of it. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Here we have in this introduction simply the statement of that which was delivered, the word of the Lord, the time in which it was delivered. It was a second time on the 24th day of the month. That is the same exact day as the other message. And of course, the prophet to Haggai. Notice what this message gives. And what is perhaps the most difficult interpretive passage in all of Haggai, we have here two things. Verses 21 and 22, the power of God that is stated. It says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." What do we make of this statement? Certainly it is a statement of the power of God. It is a statement of God shaking the heavens and the earth. It's something reminiscent of what we read back in chapter 2, verse number 6, when it says there, "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." It is a statement which seems to be more than simply a local situation, but more of a universal or cosmic situation. The heavens and the earth shall be shaken. It really is, if you want to jot down this reference, it's reminiscent of what we find the language in Daniel chapter 2. If you're familiar with that text and that statement of the unfolding purpose of God among the nations. And it seems to point beyond the days of Zerubbabel. And that, of course, is the major interpretive question about this passage. Is this something that was fulfilled in the days of Zerubbabel? Was it fulfilled partially in his day? Does it have a future fulfillment yet to take place? And it seems that many commentators are agreed that while there may have been a pre-fulfillment of some of these realities, there is something too universal, too cosmic, too consummative to take this merely as that which took place in the days of Zerubbabel. And of that, I agree as well. In verse 23, we have the promise of God that is stated. It says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This is this promise that is given. It is this reward for faithful obedience. A congregation, I am inclined to take verse 23 as having certainly a very important application and a reference point with Zerubbabel himself. I think if you take this verse and you say that it is talking not about Zerubbabel at all, I think you do violence to what the letter of the text says itself. It is addressed to Zerubbabel, verse 21, the governor of Judah, and this is the word that is given to him, this word of encouraging reward for his faithful obedience to God. So I think that must certainly be in our understanding of this text. Many have looked at verse 23 and have said that there is a fulfillment that moves beyond Zerubbabel. That while it certainly has a fulfillment in his day, there is something that must point beyond Zerubbabel and into the distant future. You say, why is that so? Well, I believe they would tell us that it is so for several reasons. First of all, notice the phrase there in verse 23 as he describes Zerubbabel as, quote, my servant. Now, if you did a study of that phrase, you would note that that language there is very much a title that speaks of the Davidic or the Messianic line. And so it seems to go beyond simply Zerubbabel and point beyond him, ultimately, we would understand, to Christ, the servant of the Lord. So there is this reference here in this idea of this phrase, my servant. Secondly, you note there this idea of a signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring. Now, what exactly is that talking about? You know, back in the older generations, back before the printing press and back whenever everything was written by hand, there would be a ring that had the crest or the signet mark of a monarch, of a ruler, or of an official authority. They used this for three different things. It was, number one, a personal signature. It was a way to identify that this document was from this person. Secondly, it was to validate royal authority upon a document, to state this comes as by way of official authority because of the signet ring. You may even note on a diploma or a university degree, you look at those diplomas or degrees and you have that seal that is on there someplace. And that seal kind of harkens back to the days of a signet ring. It gives something of an official identification that this is not something that someone printed off their laser printer, but it really is a real degree, a real document issued by a university or by a school. Well, that kind of validates that it is official. Thirdly, a signet ring was a guarantee to keep a promise in the old days. Signet ring, that mark, was, as it were, a seal that said, we guarantee that a promise is going to be kept. A covenant was going to be fulfilled. So it's interesting here when we read this phrase in verse 23 that God says to Zerubbabel, and make you a signet ring. What is that referring to? I think that we may have some help if we'll turn back to Jeremiah 22. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 22. This, of course, is a statement of a pre-exilic situation. Before God had sent His people into exile, He was about to. And notice the language in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and 25. We have, interestingly, this reference to a signet ring. It says, as I live, declares the Lord, though Taniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Here, basically, God is saying, I am going to cut off the kingship. And they have been a signet ring on God's right hand, not literally a ring on God's literal finger, but it was a statement which spoke of that royal line. Here God says, I am going to cut you off. I am going to tear you off, as it were, in my judgment. And this will be done by no one less than those very people you fear the most, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. And that's where we find, in God's judgment, where this issue of the signet ring is left. And then whenever we turn now to this post-exilic book, back to Haggai chapter 2, we have this idea of a signet ring resurrected. Here stated in terms of the Lord's servant, Zerubbabel, and here a statement of this continuation of that Davidic and Messianic line, which he, of course, in this very reality, is the fulfillment of. The idea of Zerubbabel being the signet ring, two things you might want to jot down. First of all, it meant that he was the official representative of the Davidic dynasty. The official representative of the Davidic dynasty. That dynasty which would continue and obviously would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that connection that is made as we look at the genealogies of Jesus in the gospel narratives. Secondly, it is a statement that speaks of Zerubbabel being the symbol of the resumption of that messianic line. That line that was cut off is now back resumed. God is faithful to His promises. He is going to fulfill what He has declared, and that will be done as it was in Christ's first coming and ultimately in His second coming when all the fullness of those promises are realized for the future and into eternity. Three lines of application. I know you have four numbers there, but I'm going to show you mercy tonight and only give you three lines of application. You can just scratch out number four. Number one, by way of application, the sin of disobedience renders our worship unacceptable to God. The sin of disobedience renders our worship unacceptable to God. The very word that was given by the prophet to the people is that while they were going through the motions and doing the deeds and offering up the sacrifice and doing those things that God had commanded, their hearts were not pure. They had sinned. They had mixed motives. They had an external obedience. And God says, that's not enough. I require that obedience that issues from the heart and with a view of pleasing the Lord. Congregation, that is a word that we need to be reminded of as well. Amen. We need to remember that God looks not as man looks. God looks at the heart. And God is concerned not merely in what is seen outwardly, but what is true inwardly. Do we truly love God? Do we truly serve God from a heart that seeks His glory and His honor? That is truly devoted to pleasing Him and honoring Him at all costs. Is that truly what we are doing and why we are doing it? Because men may not know, but God knows the difference. Amen. He sees the heart. And so we see here, God says to His people, your very sinful hearts have rendered your external obedience unacceptable to Me. Let us heed that warning as well. Secondly, by way of application, we note in this passage that a good memory of the consequences of sin is a deterrent to future sins. A good memory of the consequences of sin is a deterrent for future sins. This passage here speaks about God reminding His people of that chastening. Basically, what God says is, you sinned against Me, and look what happened. Remember that. You didn't do what I asked, and look what I did. Remember that and don't sin again. Turn from your mixed motives. Turn from your sin and seek to do My will from a pure heart. Again, God's people can see that as a principle that we can follow today as well. Let us remember God's dealings with us in the past. Who of us tonight can lift up their hand and say, God has never had dealings with my sin? My friend, if that is you tonight, you need some counseling. You need a discussion with someone. Or you're not saved. Because those who know the Lord know that they are sinners and God has had dealings with them. He has dealt with our sins. He deals with our sins. And we can look back and we can remember patterns of sin and the consequences of that pattern of sin. And how God has chastened us. He has disciplined us. He has brought to bear by His desire that we be conformed into the image of His Son, those means by which He has ordained to do so. Let us remember the consequences of our sin. Let our memories be filled with that, not that we would have some morbid introspection, but that it would insulate us from falling into those same pitfalls again. Thirdly, as a way of application, we note here that, praise be to God, in this message of hope that is at the end of the book, one day the earth's evil kingdoms will be judged and Messiah will reign supreme. We live in a world where evil kingdoms seem to prosper, and there is much wickedness all around us. And yet we must remember that God is in charge of all things. He is sovereign. And even as we see evil increase, even as we see abounding lawlessness around us, we can take heart. Amen. Because we know that God is in control. And even when things may seem most bleak and black, we know that God is orchestrating every detail of history for His glory, for our good, and we can trust in that, even when we don't understand. Let us take courage, let us take heart, let us serve with faithfulness, and look to the future, knowing who holds the future. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, as we consider Your words tonight in this prophecy, we note that while they have a certain historical context, they present us with very real, practical principles that we should follow. Help us, Lord, that we would heed the admonitions. Give us the grace to have good memories of our own consequences and the sins that we have committed. And help us, Lord, to look with a hope and with a future that this world is not all that there is. And that there is coming a day when the reality of Your majesty and Your glory will be manifest to all. And we serve You in light of that blessed hope. And Father, we pray that that would come in this day as You ordain it. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.